So, hey, I thought it would be a good idea for everyone to just come up here and confess the most embarrassing thing they've ever done. So who's first? Anyone? Okay, so maybe not such a good idea. I know young people tend to be pretty self-conscious, but you've got nothing on some of your elders when it comes to being ashamed of something. We have more years to do stupid stuff, okay? We all have something we don't want a husband or wife to know about us, or we don't want our parents to know, or our church family, or people in the community. Thoughts, something in our past when we did something we shouldn't have. We just don't want those things to get out there. You know, I wondered, what if someone were to come up and just challenge me with my past? That, you know, you shouldn't even be a pastor. What about that time that you ran away from home on a Sunday when your family was getting ready for church and then they couldn't find you? Ooh, man. What about the time that you backed your dad's truck alongside the barn to unload hay and you ripped the side mirror off and then lied about it? Oh, I don't know what happened. I didn't even notice it. You know, I never owned up to that with my dad, and I'm pretty sure he knew I was lying, and yet he let it slide, which wasn't like my dad at all, and so I wondered, maybe the Lord just knew I needed a grace experience when I was navigating those teen years. You shouldn't be a spokesman for God, teaching people in his name, leading people. What about the time and money that you wasted partying when you should have been studying at college? And it would be one thing if someone who knew me well came to me and started telling me things about myself like that. But what if a total stranger showed up and started telling me things that I didn't think anybody knew, or things I didn't want broadcast everywhere, things that I was ashamed of? And that would be pretty harsh. And if that happened, most people would be inclined to say something like, you know, this conversation's over. Or they would just walk away. Or if they had maybe a self-control problem, they might just wail on them right there. You know, now I thank God that, kind of like our devotion, I'm not yet what God has destined me to be, but I praise the Lord that I'm not what I used to be as well. You know, we're a work in progress in our sanctification. Jesus shows up to this woman. He's a complete stranger to her. And yet, she is not a stranger to him. He knows her intimately because he's God in the flesh. Jesus draws in this woman. He gets her into a conversation. And then he lowers the hammer and somehow gets her to stay. If we've seen anything from this series, meeting Jesus is not always the warm, fuzzy experience that we think it will be. Nicodemus was utterly confused. Remember the Canaanite woman that Jesus referred to as a dog? Okay. Last week, the rich young man walked away sad. And today, this woman has her unsavory life laid bare before her by a complete stranger. It is important to note that there is absolutely nothing malicious in the way Jesus arranges these meetings. Every meeting is for the purpose of us knowing God better, or that person, and growing closer to him. But sometimes it has to be uncomfortable for us so we can see ourselves for who we are, or what we are, that we are lost sinners except for the grace of God. And we can see God for who he is, who, even though he is perfect and holy and all-powerful, he's also our greatest advocate, who loves us and wants what's best for us. So a little history to set this up. In John 1, John the Baptist is wildly popular. People are flocking to the Jordan River to be baptized by him for repentance. And he baptized Jesus to initiate Jesus' public ministry. In John 2, Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time. In John 3, Nicodemus visits him. He is one of the Pharisees. And so now Jesus is on the Pharisees' radar. And in John 4, it begins by telling us that Jesus' following has now exceeded John the Baptist, which, by the way, is okay with John the Baptist. That was the point from the beginning, that John the Baptist was pointing people to Jesus. John 4 begins, now Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples. So he left Judea and departed from Galilee. Now the Pharisees are going to eventually arrest John the Baptist. He would be beheaded. But it wasn't God's timing for Jesus to be arrested yet. So since he was drawing so much attention, he had to leave the area of Jerusalem and head north to the area where he had lived before in Galilee. Now in between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north was Samaria. And it is right smack in the middle. And the Jews thought the Samaritans were worse than Gentiles. And they thought Gentiles were dogs. So they thought Samaritans were worse than dogs. And for the most part, Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. Historian Josephus wrote that the Jewish people traveling from Galilee to Judea or vice versa, generally, if they could, would go around Samaria. They would add miles and time to their trip. They would cross over the Jordan and then go along upside the other side of the Jordan River, cross back over to avoid sullying themselves with the dirt of Samaria. Scripture says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? I think because it was on the Father's timetable, and he had a divine appointment with this woman. She didn't know it, but Jesus knew it. He had to go through Samaria. And so they came near the town of Sychar. They stopped off at Jacob's well. This is the well that Jacob from the Old Testament had dug over 1,000 years earlier. And we really get to see Jesus' humanity here. He is God in the flesh. So he's fully God, but he's in the flesh. He's also fully man. He voluntarily constrained himself to a human body because of his love for us, to identify with us so he could become our sacrifice and suffer the wrath of God in our place. I mean, how awesome is it when you think about the love of God that Jesus came and experienced? Well, Jesus in heaven before the incarnation had no constraints. He wasn't constrained by a body. He had no limitations to his power and his glory. He had full fellowship with the Father. He didn't have to pray because they were right there together in heaven. And he gave all that up to come here, to live our life, to suffer our death, to love the unlovable, to touch the untouchable, to make a way for us to live with him forever. God loves you that much. The humanity we get a peek at is Jesus is weary. He needs to sit down. He's thirsty. He needs a drink. And so he sits at the well. And it says it's the sixth hour. In Jewish time, that is noon. And we're going to get to see all the barriers that are broken down by the love of God. The disciples had gone into town to try to buy some food. They left Jesus alone at the well, and a Samaritan woman comes to get water. Already we know there's something wrong about this woman, about this scenario, because fetching water was something the women did in this culture, and they might have to walk a long way to do it, and they have to carry heavy water jars. And so they would usually do this either early in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. They would also do this in groups. They would travel together so they could visit with each other and just, you know, chat while they were walking and doing that work. This woman comes to the well in the middle of the heat of the day by herself. I think when we see her history, we'll understand why. Jesus is the boundary breaker. Jewish men normally would not talk to women in public. They wouldn't even talk to their own wives in public. The Jews would only go into Samaria if absolutely necessary. They surely wouldn't talk to a Samaritan, especially a woman, and they definitely wouldn't drink from the same cup as a Samaritan. If you're familiar with the Peanuts comic strip, think about Lucy when Snoopy would lick her on the face. Okay? Oh, I've been kissed by a dog. I have dog germs. You know, get some hot water. Get the iodine. Get the disinfectant. The Samaritans would kind of have the same case of cooties to the Jews. Okay? That's how they felt about that. And on top of all that, it seems that she has lived the type of life that even other Samaritans didn't want to be around her. She didn't want to be around them because of the insults and the innuendo and the snickers and the sideways glances and maybe even outright hostility. And yet Jesus leaves Judea, goes through Samaria to meet her. To meet her. This woman, this Samaritan, this sinner. And she is really surprised that Jesus even talks to her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She's already on high alert, okay? I mean, her defenses are up. And I suspect she has been used and abused most of her life. And she has walls that she has built to try to stop the pain. And Jesus needs to tear down those walls so his love can pour through. Folks, you need to let Jesus tear down your walls, okay? Their conversation teaches us that remaining distant from Jesus does not inhibit his knowledge of you nor his love for you. You're not going to hurt Jesus. You're going to hurt yourself. You can't stop his love. You can't cloud his knowledge. And we're going to break down this conversation to see where this woman's, to see her evasiveness with Jesus. So it says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And he's saying, if you knew what God is offering you and who I am, you'd be doing the asking, okay? Not me. The woman says, "Sir, where can I get this living water? Jacob gave us this well. It's a deep well. Are you greater than Jacob?" Now, who would be greater than Jacob to the Samaritan? The long-awaited Messiah. That's who. Jesus basically says, if you drink this water, you're going to get thirsty again. He says, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is introducing her to the Holy Spirit, but she doesn't know that. When you receive Jesus as your Lord, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He fills you. He works on you and works in you. He counsels and comforts. And when you're living for the Lord, your heart will overflow with the Holy Spirit so others can notice. She thinks he's talking about literal water. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane. It's way up here, and she is still down here in her worldly thinking. And her mind is racing. Wow. If I can get my hands on this water that never runs out, I don't have to come to the well anymore. I don't have to choose between the scorn of other women or suffering through the heat of the day for a jug or two of water. I need this in my life. And she doesn't know yet how much she does need this in her life, but not the way that she thinks. And this is where Jesus starts to dig into her past. Remember, he already knows the answers. And Jesus says, "Well, go call your husband and come back here." And up to now, she has been pretty chatty. When you're considering he's a Jewish man, she's a Samaritan woman, And Jesus just kind of disarmed her a little bit. And considering their barriers, she's pretty talkative. And now she shuts down. Okay? Four words. "I have no husband." That's it. That's it. Boom. Walls back up. Now thank God that Jesus is in the business of tearing down those walls. And you know, if you just open yourself up to the Lord, He can tear down any barrier that is between you and God. And the best way to start getting right with other people is to get right with God, because he can tear down those barriers too. Now, why shut Jesus down here? Well, I imagine she thinks he's like all the rest. Yeah, here it comes. Here come the insults. Here come the shaming. You know who wants to beat you up over your past sins? It's not Jesus. It's Satan. I recently read a meme. Satan knows your name but calls you by your sin. Jesus knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. If you're building a wall between you and God, it is Satan who's handing you the bricks. That's what he wants. He wants there to be distance and separation between you and God. He wants you to not approach the throne of grace because of your guilt and shame. Jesus tears down those walls, but he has to get you to see truth so you can receive the love and mercy, the grace and forgiveness he offers you. Simply put, if you remain separated from God, you belong to Satan. The wall doesn't keep God from knowing you intimately. Every secret is already laid bare before God. The wall just lets you fool yourself into thinking God doesn't know or doesn't care and that you are at a safe distance. It recently came up in our morning devotions that when Adam and Eve sinned, that they were ashamed and they hid from the Lord. And it said, notice the Lord didn't hide from them. It was their sin that separated. And yet even in the Garden of Eden, God in his sovereign grace sought out Adam. It said, the Lord called to the man, where are you? And Charles Spurgeon wrote, believers never need suffer alienation from him because in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus breaks down walls. He wants to tear down the wall that separates your heart from him. And so Jesus begins demolition here. He says, I know you've had 5 husbands. And I know the man you're with now, you're not even married to him. What you said is true. Man, how unsettling would that be? Even by today's standards, that would make most people at least, you know, do a second take. Wow, married 5 times. We don't know what happened to those marriages. Maybe a couple of them had died. Maybe the men left her. Men could divorce for almost any reason. Women really had very little recourse. Still, 5 husbands. And now you're living with a guy you're not even married to. And yet, it disarms her because knowing how she has lived, knowing she's still a woman, plus she's a Samaritan, that Jesus hasn't walked away yet. He still wants to know her. And I just try to imagine Jesus' eyes as he's having this conversation. We can only speculate. You know, many men would have looked away at disgust, in disgust or discomfort. Maybe they would have looked down in shame for her. They may have just looked up like they were distracted. They didn't want to deal with it. They may have looked at her hard in condemnation. And I think Jesus would have just kept this steady, caring gaze upon her. His eyes met her eyes, and she couldn't seem to stop talking to him. And so she continues the dialogue and tries to change the subject. Now Jesus, he just goes with the flow. He continues to reel her in, and she's learning that it's impossible to hide from the Lord. And she's going to learn that drawing close to Jesus will transform her life. So this woman, realizing Jesus sees into her heart, says, wow, you must be a prophet. So let me ask you about worship. You know, boom, she's changing the subject here. We've had this century-long dispute. The Samaritans and Jews worship the same God. They worship Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worship a little differently, but they still worship the same God. And so she says, you Jews, you say you have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now notice what she says about their fathers. That's past tense. We worshipped. You see, about two centuries earlier, before the Roman rule came in, a Jewish king had his army destroy the Samaritan's temple. And you could have seen the ruins from Jacob's well where they were sitting. That bitterness still existed. And so Jesus begins to fill her in on what true worship is. And so her worship is going to be transformed. He says the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's saying where you worship doesn't matter as long as it's at Valley Falls Christian Church, right? I'm just kidding. God is not, he cannot, he will not be contained in a building or in a nation or for one people group. Why? Because God is spirit. Spirit cannot be contained or controlled by our ideas, what we think worship ought to be. Okay? Now, the church is still important. New Testament says it's important, but we worship in spirit and in truth, and we can't contain God. He tells her, you worship what you don't even know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And that was true. That was true. The Jews are God's chosen people. They thought chosen meant that they were better than everyone else. No. Chosen by grace, simply to be used of God to reveal himself to the entire world. All right? But they're still God's chosen people. Jesus came first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, the Bible says. He was a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people, but his rejection by the Jews completed God's foreordained plan to present Jesus as a Savior for all people. And so God is not seeking proud Jews or proud anyone who think they can twist God to their agenda. God is not seeking bitter rivals who want to prove the Jews wrong. He says the hour is coming, it is now here, when true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the kind of people that the Father's seeking. Okay? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so what is important if we are to be true worshipers? Truth is important. Jesus told them, you worship what you do not know. You can sincerely worship whoever you think God is. And that doesn't cut it. That's not good enough. Because there is no other name by which one may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. All right? Truth is important. His word is important. When people ignore the word, they may use the name of Jesus, but they invent an entirely different gospel. Paul said, if anyone preaches a different gospel than the one he brought, may they be eternally condemned. Okay? I wonder how many people this morning are singing praises to a Jesus they really don't know because they believe a different gospel. Now, the Jews worshiped what they did know, and it became a source of pride for them, and they worshiped in the wrong spirit. Our attitude toward God is important as well. We need to be have humility. We need to worship with love and grace and live with obedience and mercy. Philippians 2 says our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And so when we draw close to God through Jesus and are born again, we worship God through him. And so we cherish the word truth. Okay, the Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us into truth. But the Holy Spirit also changes us from the inside out. So we begin the sanctification process. We begin the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. We get the right spirit. The woman continues, well, we know Messiah, who is the Christ. He's coming. And again, the Samaritans and the Jews both anticipated Messiah, but they also thought that he would be like a conquering hero who would liberate them from Roman rule, like David. And they both had this wrong. She says, this Messiah, he's going to straighten everything out. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. He said, I am the Christ. You're talking to him, right? Blows her mind. She realizes she is talking to the Messiah. Jesus hasn't even been this clear about his mission to the Jewish people. And one reason is their reaction. Okay, this is the first year of his earthly ministry. It is too early to make this claim to the Jews this clearly, because the Pharisees would definitely try to kill him. The Samaritans, they're not going to crucify him. And it totally rocks who this woman is. Her worldview now is completely transformed. Look at how her view of Jesus changes. It went from you're a Jew to sir to a prophet to Messiah. Wow. All in one conversation. Look how she is changed. And we'll see what she does here in a minute, but she is transformed. She was skeptical, argumentative, worldly, and evasive. And she became excited and vulnerable and confident and winsome. God wants to do that with us. And so God wants to use your transformed life to draw others in. Right now, she may have a better understanding of what is going on than the apostles do. You remember the Canaanite woman? The apostles were saying, please, Jesus, do something for her so she'll shut up. Make her stop whining. With the rich young man, when they were trying to shoo off the children. With the man born blind, how they were talking about him like he wasn't even there. And now they show up as this conversation is ending. Read the text. They weren't bold enough to actually ask Jesus, but they thought, what's he doing talking to her? This woman's so excited. She leaves her water jar behind, and she goes back into town. While she's gone, the apostles try to get Jesus to eat. Jesus, you're tired. You're thirsty. You're hungry. Eat something. And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. They're like, what? Did somebody bring him food? Did that woman feed him? I don't know. Where did you get food? Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. You know, I think maybe the church in America is malnourished, because I think overall the church isn't feeding on doing the work of harvesting. The people of the town, you know, Jesus is talking to the apostles. Maybe by now they're coming back over the hill or something where Jesus is. And the 12 were there looking, and Jesus, maybe he even sweeps his arm and says, lift your eyes up and see the fields are white for harvest. When it comes to souls for the Lord, it's always harvest time. It's always planting time. It is always watering time. It is always time to do something to try to tell people about Jesus. Do we look at the world as a field to be harvested? Do we look at Jefferson County as a field to be harvested? What is your food? Are you nourished by doing the Lord's work? I'd say this woman is. Knowing Jesus should make us bold. I think it's interesting that you often find new believers are more excited to witness until they become jaded by the lack of interest in established believers. And so let's look at and revisit our love for Jesus daily to do the work he's called us to do. So this woman, while Jesus is talking to the apostles, she's gone back to town to tell people, the very people she's been trying to avoid, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, some of those women who perhaps had mocked her, everything, whoo! Maybe some of the men she'd been with, a little worried, oh, everything? Those who knew her reputation, this I gotta see. I'm following. But she seems different now. Look at the smile on her face. She's not ashamed to talk to us. Let's go see what she's talking about. It says that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Do you think she began in Genesis? and expounded the Old Testament prophets and pointed to all the verses that proved that Jesus was the Messiah? No. She just told her story. And she took them to Jesus. Here's what's cool. She may have thought her story was over. She may have thought her story was done. Her story isn't going to have a happy ending. Her story isn't going to get any better. And yet she was transformed from worthless to valued. From beaten down to picked up. Her life went from drudgery to dynamic. Jesus transformed her life so much that the same people who knew her and looked down upon her became believers. The more and more people met Jesus, they believed too. And they got Jesus to stay with them. Samaritans asked a Jew to stay with them for 2 more days, and he did. And it said that the people said to the woman, "It is no longer now because of what you said that we believe, for now we've heard it for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Man, if we can just get people to see Jesus for who he really is, to see him in spirit and in truth, and just take them to the place where they will meet Jesus and let the Holy Spirit go to work, there will be a harvest. And this all started with a conversation in which Jesus, all he cared about at that moment was this woman needed a Savior. This woman needed someone to love her without an ulterior motive. This woman, it seemed so hard bitten. And maybe she had come to that place because everything she'd ever counted on, every person she'd ever counted on had let her down. And even her view was that God had let her down. We are all closer to this woman than we would like to admit. We need this woman, we need Jesus no less than this woman at the well did. And so today, if you feel dirty, Jesus is your Savior. If you feel alone, Jesus is your Savior. If you feel beaten down and rejected or burdened or ashamed or lost or doubtful or confused, Jesus is your Savior. He's the Savior of the world. And he isn't turned off by who you are. And he's not afraid to confront your doubts or your sins. He wants to help you overcome it. And this happens when you're born again. When you accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to pay for your sins. When you confess Jesus. When you repent of those sins and you're baptized for the remission of sins to receive the Holy Spirit. And you let Jesus start tearing down that wall brick by brick. John 1:12 says, "For all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, adopted and accepted and loved." Let Jesus do his transforming work on you, and then you go do his work in the world. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that Jesus is honest with us. Even when we're not honest ourselves, we know we can trust that Jesus is the truth. And he will give us the truth. And Lord, I pray that today, that if there's someone who needs to hear this truth, needs to have that transformation click for the first time, Lord, that you would just make that happen. Father, I pray that wherever we are in our walk, whatever emotions we may feel, wherever we may feel less than, that we know that you love us, you're here for us, that you are our advocate. We are more than conquerors through you who loves us. Lord, we pray that you would just pick us up and teach us to be who we are in you. Thank you. You walked this earth. Thank you that you died on that cross for us. Thank you that you rose again to make a place for us forever. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.